Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Indeed, it is food for our souls. And we pray now, Lord, that you would help us to open our mouths wide so that you may feed us. We pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive this word, that you would instruct us, that you would guide us, that you would give us your wisdom, that you would use this word to continue your sanctifying work in our lives. Grant us your Holy Spirit now, so that we may benefit from this, the very word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our sermon text is found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as we continue our study of this epistle. And today we will be looking at chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Listen now to the word of God. The Apostle Paul writes, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word this day. You may see that I titled this sermon, Spiritual Shunning. When we hear the term shunning, many of us think of the way church discipline is practiced by the Amish. Because church and society are so intertwined in Amish communities, excommunicated persons are not only spiritually excluded from Christian fellowship, but are also socially excluded from community life, at least to a significant extent. Most people, aside from the Amish themselves and other communities that employ practices like shunning, most people would see this practice as cruel. And I would imagine that most everyone listening to this sermon would tend to think along those lines. Yet the fact remains that the text that we have just read instructs the believers in Corinth, and by extension, it instructs us as well, not to associate with professing Christians who are living in unrepentant sin, and to purge such people from among them. Now, if Paul does not mean for us to practice Amish-style shunning, what exactly does he mean? As we study this passage today, we'll consider the two main components of its teaching. First, we'll look at what it tells us about who we are to associate with. Second, we will explore what it says about who we are to judge. Our text begins with Paul referring to an earlier letter that he had written to the church in Corinth. We obviously do not have that letter. If we did, 1 Corinthians would be 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians would be 3 Corinthians. The fact that God chose not to preserve Paul's first epistle to Corinth means that letter was not intended for the church in all ages. While the letter was written by one who had apostolic authority, it was apparently only intended for the church in Corinth. One of the things that Paul said in this non-canonical letter to the Corinthians was that Christians are not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, as we noted last week, when the Bible speaks of sexual immorality, it's referring to all sexual activity outside the context of marriage between one man and one woman. And nowadays we do need to specify that that's how we define marriage, that that's how the Bible defines marriage. Marriage is only to be between one man and one woman. We need to specify that because of the culture in which we're living, where the Supreme Court has actually declared that same-sex marriage is permissible. It may be permissible, it is permissible in the eyes of the government of our country, but it is not permissible in the eyes of God. It is not permissible in His Word, and therefore as Christians, we can't subscribe to that definition of marriage. We certainly have to live in a culture in which people accept that definition of marriage, but we ourselves don't embrace that definition. Now, the particular instance of sexual immorality in the Corinthian church was that a member of that church was sexually involved with his stepmother. And such a relationship is incestuous. Even though there's no biological connection between the two, it's still incestuous. Well, in our text, Paul clarifies that when he told the Corinthian Christians not to associate with those who are sexually immoral, he did not mean for them to cut off all ties with immoral and ungodly people who are outside the church. To do that would mean withdrawing from the world. Now, perhaps the Corinthians sincerely thought that Paul meant for them to do that. Perhaps they misunderstood his letter. But it seems more likely that they were saying this in an attempt to demonstrate the absurdity of Paul's command. We might imagine them reading Paul's first letter to them, that non-canonical letter, and saying something like this: "Oh, so we're supposed to cut ourselves off from anyone who's sexually immoral. How are we supposed to do that? What does Paul want us to do? Withdraw from society? Live in some kind of commune?" Well, one way or the other, their response got back to Paul. And in these verses, he offers important clarification on the matter. The point is not that Christians are to live in complete isolation from anyone in the world who lives by ethical standards that are in conflict with the ethical teachings that are set forth in the Bible. Now, to be sure, we do need to be careful about the nature and extent of our interactions and relationships with unbelievers. We need to heed the warning that Paul issues later in this epistle when he says, "Bad company ruins good morals." We need to heed that warning. The Bible does call us to be spiritually separate from the people of this world. At the same time, though, it also teaches us that we are to live alongside unbelievers in a common culture, a shared culture. As Jesus prayed in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, "I do not ask," he's praying for his followers here, "I do not ask that you, God, take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Paul's reference in verse 10 to those who are of this world reminds us that there is a fundamental opposition between the church and the world. There is an antithesis between the church and the world. When the term world is used in Scripture in this sense, it's referring to the mass of humanity who persist in their rebellion against God. And we all, by nature, belong to the world in that sense. But when God graciously calls us into fellowship with His Son, we are delivered out of the world and we are transferred into Christ's kingdom. Christians are no longer of this world. As Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Nevertheless, we are still called to live in this world. This is why other New Testament passages describe Christians as sojourners and exiles in this world. Though there are times when we might really like to withdraw from this fallen world and find a better one, this world is the only one there is until Christ returns. But as we go on living in this world, we always need to be mindful of the fundamental reality that governs our relationship with this world. Our ultimate allegiance is not to the world as it continues in its rebellious attempt to be independent of God. No, our ultimate allegiance is to Christ and to his kingdom. Well, after saying what he does not mean by telling the Corinthians that they are not to associate with the immoral and the ungodly, Paul then explains what he does mean. He's talking about not associating with anyone who professes to be a Christian who is living in unrepentant sin. And the sins that are listed in verse 11 are not intended to be taken as exhaustive, but as a representative sampling of types of sin. It's interesting that these sins are also listed at several points in the book of Deuteronomy, where God sets forth the code of holiness by which his people are to live. The fact that Paul speaks of the same sins here tells us that God holds his new covenant people to the same ethical standard as his old covenant people. To profess to be a Christian is to profess to renounce sin for the sake of following Christ. Those who do not live in a manner that's consistent with their Christian profession are not to be recognized by the church as Christians. There are a lot of people in the world who consider and call themselves Christians. But claiming to be a Christian does not necessarily make a person a Christian. Those who profess to be Christians need to be held accountable to their profession by a true church of Jesus Christ. And that is, of course, why church discipline is necessary, why it is one of the essential marks of a true church. Now, Paul lists several types of sins in verses 10 and 11. As we've said, the term sexual immorality covers any type of sexual activity outside the context of marriage between one man and one woman. It's no surprise that Paul would mention this category of sin. Greco-Roman culture was highly sexually immoral. Married men kept mistresses. Homosexuality was widely practiced and tolerated. Temple prostitution was a key element of pagan religion. But we too live in a culture in which various types of sexual immorality are rampant. Many people engage in premarital sex or extramarital sex. Pornography use is prevalent. Homosexuality is celebrated. Like the Corinthians, we need to be vigilant in guarding ourselves against the corrupting influence of our society's sexual ethic. Paul also mentions the sin of greed, where wealth is the thing that is supremely loved and sought. This reminds us of the importance of being watchful against the temptation to let monetary factors be the dominating influence over our hearts and over our lives. Another item on the list is idolatry, which involves making something other than God the supreme object of your devotion or the ultimate source of your comfort. Now, we might wonder how Paul could speak of idolatry in this context. How could a professing Christian engage in the explicit types of idolatry that were practiced in a first century pagan city like Corinth? We might wonder about that. Well, it's likely, I think, that Paul is referring to members of the church there in Corinth who were paying lip service to their society's idols. They didn't really mean it. They were just saying it with their mouths. They were doing this in order to make things easier on themselves. They were rationalizing their actions. They were saying, well, it's okay to say such a thing, say to give some kind reverence to a particular God, if that's demanded of me, if it's going to make my life easier, if it's going to prevent suffering from coming upon me. It's okay to just say it if I don't really mean it. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. No, the Bible says that you're not to say anything if you don't mean it. You're not to take any oath if you don't really mean it. And so to say anything with your mouth that would indicate that you pay reverence to some god or some figure is inconsistent with a Christian profession of faith. Well, the next sin listed in verse 11 is reviling, which means being abusive and insulting in the way we talk about others. And this is a sin that can easily ensnare us in our present age, especially as so much of our public discourse is marked by reviling patterns of speech. The next sin is drunkenness, which of course is a matter of misusing alcohol. It's not a matter of just simply using alcohol. You're allowed to use alcohol if it's legal for you to use it. No, drunkenness is a matter of misusing alcohol and letting it take control over your life, becoming enslaved to it. And lastly, Paul mentions swindling, which means taking advantage of people for the purpose of financial gain. It has to do with cheating people. And we might think today of those who swindle the unsuspecting through phone scams, through email scams. Maybe you or someone you know has been affected by that sort of thing, and you know how angry it makes you. It's wrong. And it's certainly not something that a Christian should be participating in any kind of cheating others, deceiving others in order to profit from it ourselves. Now, we should also note, I think, that in the Greek text, this doesn't come out as much in the ESV, but it's some translations do a better job at reflecting this. But in the Greek text, Paul does not speak of these things as sins in the abstract. No, each one of them is spoken of in reference to the people who commit them. He speaks of the sexually immoral, the greedy, the idolater, the verbally abusive, the drunkard, the swindler. This is significant because it conveys that Paul is talking about people who are living in bondage to sin, people whose identity is bound up with the sins that they commit. It's certainly true that Christians will continue to struggle with sin, to struggle against sin, for as long as we live in this present evil age, but we are not to be defined by sin. No, we are to be defined by the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ. Sin is to have no dominion over us. Because we're not under law, we're under grace. We belong to Jesus Christ. Well, after listing this sampling of the sin that Christians are called to renounce, Paul says that we are not even to eat with a person whose life is marked by such things. In saying this, Paul is probably not referring to the Lord's Supper, though that certainly is a key element in excommunication. Nor is Paul saying that we are never to eat with non-Christians. We know that because, after all, Jesus himself shared meals with sinners. Now, the point that Paul is making is that we need to be careful not to convey that we are in fellowship with someone who professes to be a Christian, but is living in unrepentant sin. We're not to treat them as if they are believers. To do that is to communicate that we approve of their sin. We have to make it clear to such people that their conduct casts doubt upon their claim to be a Christian. While this may seem harsh, we have to remember that the purpose is for the sinner's ultimate good, as we saw in last week's sermon. Our hope is that the Lord will work through church discipline to bring about the sinner's restoration to fellowship. Well, we turn now to the last two verses in our passage, where Paul's focus shifts from those who we are to associate with to who we are to judge. Well, some people might find it odd that Paul would say that we are to judge others in any sense. After all, didn't Jesus say, "Judge not that you not be judged"? Now, of course, Jesus did say that. But he did not mean that we should never make moral assessments about people's behavior. Jesus certainly did not mean that Christians who violate God's law should not be confronted and corrected. Well, that would stand in direct conflict to what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 5, which is every bit as much the inspired word of God as the words of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. To refuse to confront sin is to ignore the righteous standard that God sets forth in his law. Strictly speaking, our calling is not to judge, but to declare the judgments that God has set forth in his word. Well, this helps us to understand what Paul means when he says, "What have I to do with judging outsiders?" The point here is not that Christians should not make any moral evaluations about the behavior of those who are outside the church. Now, we are called to bear witness to the things that God has revealed in his word. This will inevitably involve pointing out the ways in which the lives of unbelievers are in conflict with what is set forth in Scripture. The point that Paul is making is simply that the church does not have jurisdiction over the people of the world. The church has no authority to discipline those who don't belong to the church. Unless an unbeliever is at some point received into the church's fellowship, unless they become a Christian, profess faith in Christ, well, that person remains directly under divine jurisdiction. One day, God will assess that person's life by the righteous standard of his law. But when it comes to those who are inside the church, they are subject to the church's judgments. The church does have jurisdiction over them. While the Lord Jesus himself is the only king and head of the church, he does work through the ministry that he has established in his church to enforce his laws in the lives of his people. Well, chapter 5 ends with Paul reiterating the command that he has been stating in various ways throughout these verses. He tells the Corinthians, "Purge the evil person from among you." And this is lifted right out of the book of Deuteronomy, where at multiple points, God exhorts his people to purge the evil from their midst. In the Mosaic law, this was a call for either the banishment or the execution of the offender. As we noted in last week's sermon, this is clearly not what Paul means here in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says, "Purge the evil person from among you." Instead, this is a call for the excommunication of the unrepentant sinner. We might think of excommunication as spiritual banishment or even as the pronouncement of a spiritual death sentence. The unrepentant offender is declared to be outside of Christ and outside of his church, and he is treated as such. While this may seem harsh and unkind, remember, the intent is benevolent. And under the new covenant, this is made far more evident than it was under the old covenant. Though excommunication is a severe judgment, the final execution of that judgment will not take place until the person reaches the point of their physical death. And this leaves room for the possibility of repentance and restoration, which is what we hope and pray for. Well, 1 Corinthians 5 makes it clear that God takes sin very seriously. And it also tells us that because God takes sin seriously, his people need to take it seriously. Though we may think that it's cruel to deal with unrepentant sinners in the manner that's set forth in this text, we should not think that we are wiser than God. The fact of the matter is that we are not doing an offending brother or sister any good by overlooking their sin. Listen to how Dietrich Bonhoeffer expresses this, and I'll close with this quote. "Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin." Amen.